So we've had two sermons on this epistle of 2 Timothy. This is Paul's last letter. He's in prison. He's about to be executed. And he wrote this just before his death. And in the first opening statements, we read of Paul's thankfulness to Timothy. So we've come to sort of verse 14, and we've read of Paul's thankfulness for the life of Timothy and the work that Timothy's done. And then from verses sort of 6 to 14, we read about Paul's challenge to Timothy about being loyal. Loyalty was a really important principle. And if you remember from last week's sermon, Paul was explaining to Timothy that you should be loyal, first of all, to Christ. Secondly, Timothy should be loyal to faithful people like Paul, who preach the gospel. And thirdly, you should be faithful to the gift that God's given you, in this case, Timothy, as the leader of the church in Ephesus. So that's all well and good, to be thankful and to be loyal. But as anybody who's ever been in ministry, I would say anybody who's ever breathed, anybody who's ever been in ministry will know that there are days when people betray you. I'm sad to say that, but that's real life. And if you've been following my preaching over the years, you know that I'll tell you what I believe and think is a scripture teaching us. The institutional church is not immune to betraying people. Now, I'm sure the soccer club does that. I'm sure your workplace does that. I'm sure the realtor's office does that. Whatever walk of life, the hospital does that. Looking at all the people, I'm sure you've been betrayed. But the church is what I know. That's what I've been doing for 40 years, working in the institution. And I guess we shouldn't be surprised that the institution would betray us, because the institution murdered Jesus. It wasn't just a bunch of locals from the rubbish dump that wanted to kill Jesus. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees that sentenced him to death. So if you read verse 15, and I do encourage you to open your Bibles and follow the text along with me and keep me in check, you know, verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 1, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. So Asia, that's actually the Roman Asia, which is what we would now call Turkey, that sort of western coast there of Turkey, not all the way to China, Western Asia. And Paul says that everybody in Asia deserted me. That's a lot of people. He's referring to the fact that when he was in court, being charged by the Roman government and being sentenced to death, nobody was there with him. And there were two guys named Phygellus and Hermogenes. Or, where's Ed? If you look up the accent on Hermogenes, it's Homogenes, I think, is his real name. The accent's on the epsilon, Homogenes. Anyway, Hermogenes, that's what I'm going to call him. These two people betrayed Paul. They deserted me. And there's an implication we'll see a little bit later on. But if you've ever been a leader in a church, and probably other parts of life too, of course, you know about this. You know about people who've deserted you. And so the title of my sermon today is Stabbed in the Back. Does that get your attention? Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. The people from whom you expected way more were the people who actually deserted me. Phygellus and Hermogenes. They knew of Paul's arrest. They knew he was going to court, Roman court. And not only did they abandon Paul, but they abandoned what Paul stood for. We'll see that in a second. They didn't just abandon the man, they abandoned what the man stood for as well. This is not uncommon to Paul. Let me give you three examples. In the first letter to Timothy, Paul wrote in chapter 1 and verse 20, there were two people who were probably leaders in the church that betrayed Paul and resisted Paul. Their names were Hymenaeus and Alexander the silversmith. They rejected Paul. And Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, these are people who I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. That's a pretty serious charge. If you read later on in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10, Paul talks about a guy named Demas. Demas loved the world and he's deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. So this guy Demas deserted Paul because he loved the world more. That's not uncommon for people in the church to choose the world more than the gospel, or the pastor, or the man that woman that represents the gospel. And then later on, Paul's talking about other people in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 14. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. I hate to say it, but in your life in the church, as a leader especially, you will be betrayed. Now, you've got two options. You're going to get kicked in the teeth. You've got two options. You build a fence around you so that nobody can get close to you. And you protect yourself relationally and emotionally, and you become inert. You can't have a relationship with anyone. And you never get kicked in the teeth because nobody can get close to you. Or you learn and you get used to having a bloody mouth, in order to maintain integrity of relationship. You take a risk with people. And some people, we'll see this later on in the sermon, will be great encouragements to you. But some people will betray you. Now let me explain to you, this helps if you understand a little bit of Greek. So let me just say that when we read in verse 15... that everyone in Asia, in the province of Asia, has deserted me. The word that Paul uses here, apistrephason, actually means to turn away from. Not just the person, but what they represent. Later on in chapter 4, you'll read Paul uses another word that someone deserted me, chapter 4 verse 10, and the word there is ekatelipen, which means to actually desert somebody. But the word that he uses here in verse 15 is actually to turn away from somebody and what they represent. So what Paul's saying is that everyone in the province of Asia not only deserted me, but they deserted everything that I taught. And especially in Paul, if you desert Paul, if you resist Paul, you're basically resisting the gospel, because he, the man, is the message in Paul's life. And so what he said is that there were people who not only deserted the man, but because they deserted the man, they left the faith. Or the implication is, that's the Greek word that means, it doesn't mean just you deserted somebody, but you deserted what they stand for. That's what that Greek word means. And what I thought I would do, some of you probably have heard this, but I want to tell you of a couple of stories where I've been betrayed. It's been a long time now, so the wounds have healed. But some of you may still be going through betrayal or have recently gone through betrayal. When I was lived in Australia, I was the director of Youth for Christ in Australia, for Western Australia. We had one of the largest youth programs in the country, and we ministered to every government high school in the state of Western Australia. That's 1 million square miles and nearly 180 government high schools. Imagine Youth for Christ being invited into a government high school. Try that here, right? And long story short, when I came to Canada for a sabbatical study, the chairman of the board, about 2 months before I left, retired, and a new chairman of the board took over the leadership of the board of Youth for Christ. And these were people that I recruited and trained to learn how to be board members. And the previous chairman, his name was Rob. He had to retire because he was a multi-millionaire businessman, had some other things he had to do. He eventually became the chairman of the board of Youth for Christ International, worldwide organization. But this new guy took over the chairmanship of the board. And after I'd been in Canada with Jenny and our three little children who were 5, 7 and 9, and I was studying at Regent College, I got a letter from this new chairman of the board, who will remain unnamed, and he basically said that I had to resign from Youth for Christ and that I had embezzled $25,000. $20,000. That's strange. No phone calls, no checking with me whether there could be some mistake. Let me tell you, if you're going to embezzle money, you're going to embezzle $5 million and you're going to go to the Seychelles Islands. You're not going to embezzle $20,000. And the irony is that before I left Youth for Christ and handed my job to the new executive director that I had trained for 2 years because I was going to come back and be the work with the National Office of Youth for Christ, I had raised $30,000 as a sort of a cushion of money in the kitty for the new boss. So why I would ever embezzle $20,000? So they cut my pay, my team support, which I raised myself, and said, you can no longer work for Youth for Christ because you embezzled this money. You would think that someone would phone me and just check. So I had to sell my house. And when I phoned up the board members, they said, we were told that we're not allowed to talk to you. You can only talk to the chairman. Who told you that? The chairman did. So I flew back to Australia and I got one of the first chairmen of the board that was ever the chairman of the board when I was the executive director. And he's a really good guy named Max. And I said, Max, would you come with me to the board meeting of the organisation for which I was the executive director, and would you sit in on the board meeting with me as a witness? I'm not going to take anybody to court. Christians don't do that. But I need someone to sit with me as I meet with this leadership team. Here's a long story short, because you can tell it was very painful, it was very difficult, and it took a year to resolve. But what had happened was, in those days, way back in the 90s, I was earning $40,000 a year salary. And the lady who was our administrator that I trained up, and she got pregnant and went on maternity leave, and so they brought in a part-time lady to do the books. And the part-time lady had added up all the salaries for that year while I was away, and she'd made a mistake. And she'd added up 18 months of salary instead of 12 months of salary. 18 months of my salary was $60,000. 12 months was $40,000. And the chairman of the board looked at the figures. I'm embarrassed to say this. He was a finance guy, by the way. He looked at the figures and he saw $60,000 instead of $40,000. And he's automatically assumed that I embezzled that $20,000. When I challenged him on it, and I was pretty strong about it, from a biblical point of view, doesn't the Bible say that if you've got something against a brother, you should talk to them first? And all of that stuff. And he realised he'd made a mistake. But everything had already happened. It was way too late. When we, and the apology I get I got was, I guess I'm not very good at writing letters. That was the apology. When we were leaving, Max and I were in the car debriefing. Max said, you know, you could sue this guy for wrongful dismissal. And I said, no, we don't do that. About 3 months later, the previous chairman of the board, Rob, he flew all the way to Vancouver to meet with me at the Sheraton downtown Vancouver. And he said to me, Peter, did you really take that money? He needed to know for himself. Because this is the first time anyone had talked to me. They'd been talking about this for 12 months. No one ever talked to me. He said, you know, Rob, like... And he said, I know, but I needed to ask you that. And then he pulled out an envelope out of his coat suit pocket and had a huge whack of money in it. And he said, I'm so sorry for what we've done to you. And he gave me the money. Now, it's hard to believe, but that was a terrible betrayal that they never even checked with me to find out whether there could have been a mistake. Just assumed. But the irony of all that story is that God used that so that I could be standing here today to tell you that story. If you look in the rear vision mirror, you see, ah, God was in the middle of this. There was another time when I was much younger. I'm going to tell you three stories. When I was much younger, and when I first got saved, I was a radical convert. I loved Jesus from being an alcoholic to being a radical. I was a dysfunctional alcoholic, and I became a dysfunctional Christian. And at one point, we had a huge youth group of young, middle-aged, well, young adults in their 18s to 24s. And it was a huge youth group. And in the late 70s, not long after I got converted, the charismatic movement came to Perth, mostly through the Catholic charismatic movement, John Bertolucci and Father Francis McNutt, who recently passed away. And so we had this huge move of the Holy Spirit in our church, and the youth pastor, who got filled with the Spirit and started speaking in tongues, decided that he could no longer do ministry in the church that he was, and he started his own church, and he split the church, and half the people went with him to this new church. Probably experience none of you have ever had in the past, a church split. Well, I actually believed in the movement of the Holy Spirit and all of that stuff, but I didn't believe that it was the right thing to split a church over, that we could maybe work our way through this somehow. We didn't, because half the church left, but I stayed. And there was no one left to run the youth group, because all the youth leaders of the youth group, not the whole youth group, but the youth leaders of the youth group, they left and went with the other pastor. So the pastor who was there asked me if I would run the youth group, and I said, sure, if you think I could do that. And I started running the youth group. Well, about a year later, the youth group grew again. We had about 80, 100 kids in the youth group. Well, young adults they were. And it was time for the senior pastor, who had asked me to be the youth group leader, to retire. And so he retired. And the church was a Methodist church, but it became a uniting church. See, here in Canada, the United Church started in the late 20s. In Australia, it didn't start till the late 70s. And so the new pastor who took over, he was, let's just say, he didn't believe the Bible. He was what in theological terms we call really liberal, really, really liberal. And he said things from the pulpit that I just found really, really difficult. But again, I decided I'm not going to leave the church over this. I'm going to stay faithful. But he didn't like the idea that I was the youth leader. So instead of talking to me about it, calling me into his office and reading me the riot act, I wasn't paid for doing this. I was working in the hospital at the time. He came in one Friday night at youth group night, and I was standing here, and there was about 80 kids sitting on floor and the chair and stuff, and I was giving a talk from the Bible, And he, the new pastor, walked in through the back door with the new elected chairman of the board in the middle of my talk, stopped the talk, and the chairman of the board said, on behalf of the pastor, as of next Friday, we're taking over the youth group and your services are no longer required in front of everybody. So does that mean I'm still the youth pastor? Well, needless to say, things went downhill from there. In fact, last time Jenny and I were in Australia, we drove past that building. It's up for sale now and demolished. Third story I want to tell you is my Canadian story. I used to be the senior priest, the rector of St. Mark's Church. Now, there's some really wonderful people at St. Mark's, and I don't want to say anything bad about St. Mark's, but I do want to say to you that when the whole debate came in the Anglican Church of Canada 20 years ago about, well, you heard about it was all about the gay issue. It's not about the gay issue. It's about the authority of the Bible, of which the gay issue is just one argument. And it's not an argument against homosexuality. It's an argument about identity. How do you find your identity? Do you find it in your sexuality or do you find it in God? But I had a big debate with the bishop on this, and I chose and told the bishop I would not split his church. I would stay with the church and nut it out. But things got really, really bad, and a small group of people betrayed me and went to the bishop, and it resulted in a very awkward meeting where charges were laid against me, and two of the charges were that I was a liar and that I was mentally unstable. And so during my defence, I made it categorically clear that I was not a liar. But the other one, there may be some truth in that. And I was called into the bishop's office, and he said, there are 10 people who brought this charge against you. Can I know what the charges are? No. Like, well, how do you know if they're right? Well, I trust them. And because, you know, I was an evangelical and he was a liberal and I believed in the Bible and before I sat down in my chair at the bishop's office, he gave me a phone number. Said, I want you to call this person as I'm sitting down. Said, who's the phone number? Oh, this is a psychologist. I want you to go and, excuse the term, but I want you to go and see a shrink, because you might be mentally unstable. I knew things weren't going well then, right? And I'm supposed to be in charge of the church. So I went to see the psychologist. And can I say, and those of you in this field know that there are many psychologists who have a degree in psychology that are not healthy themselves. It's not a good thing. And so it came down to the fact that it would be far better to leave the church. I'm not going to split the church. I'm not going to take 50 people with me. But on the day that I resigned from my position, all bar one of the parish council resigned as well in support, which was very grateful, and I just left the church. A month later, I got a letter from the bishop's office saying, Peter, you have relinquished all your vows of your ordination, and you're being defrocked, which means you're becoming unpriested, and please sign on the dotted line. Are you kidding me? The reason why we're having this fight is because I kept my vows that I promised at my ordination, that I would keep to the word of God and the historical church. I actually still believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that he's the only way to God, and I believe that the scriptures are the basis for everything of life and salvation. Like, I didn't change nothing. So I tore up the piece of paper, chucked it in the fire. A month later, Got the same letter again, and where my signature was supposed to be, the bishop's secretary had signed it per Peter Klenner. Sent me a copy. Yeah, you can't do that, right? So, a couple of times, again. And so what I did is, I took my resignation letter on Monday morning, took it into the bishop's office, and gave in my resignation. On Tuesday morning, I got a license from the Archbishop of Rwanda to practice as an Anglican priest, as a missionary priest, on behalf of the nation of Rwanda. And we started All Saints Church the next week. Okay, why do I tell you those stories? Well, I tell you those stories because I don't want you to ever think that we're going to prevent leaders from being betrayed. Hi, Christina, come and have a seat. Welcome. That's okay. Better late than never. It's good to see you. Welcome. And so I tell you those stories not because I think we're ever going to prevent betrayal in the church. I tell you those stories because I too have been betrayed. It's a occupational hazard in my job. But I tell you those stories because I want to encourage you to make sure that you're not one of the people who does the betraying. You see, most of the people who opposed me were more committed to being right than they were to be committed to have an integrity of relationship. It's not either or. You can be right and maintain the integrity of relationship. But when being right is more important than the relationship that you have with someone, you betray the person, we can still disagree and be in relationship, can't we? If you follow the biblical premise, if you've got something against someone, go talk to them. Don't send them a letter 25,000 miles away and say, this is what you've done, so here, now hand in your keys. So there is a way to disagree with people. And what I want to encourage you to do is when you're in a situation where someone's doing the wrong thing, you do the biblical thing. In the end, God's going to be the judge. And can I tell you that all of those stories that I told you about have all experienced dire consequences since then? Not because of me, but because of betraying God's principles. So, we've been betrayed, and it's very painful, and it hurts. Fortunately, if you are able to detach emotionally in a way that's healthy, and you can look back, usually over time, you'll see the hand of God in it. I can see the hand of God in all my life, and if you ask me, Peter, would you be willing to go through what you've gone through to get to where you are today? I'd say yes, but I wouldn't want anyone else to go through that. To be standing in front of you with All Saints Community Church, pews filled with people who really love Jesus and have heard my sermons for 15 years and you're still here, that's a miracle. It tells me that you're really passionate about Jesus. That's worth it. For me, that's worth it. To find a bunch of people who love Jesus, unconditionally committed, willing to relinquish their wills to God. Oh my gosh, come on. Where are you going to find that in the world? Now, having said all of that, my prayer is that you will be people who don't betray people, that you will maintain the integrity of your relationships even while you're disagreeing with somebody that you don't like. I mean, Jesus said you should love your enemies. Okay, well, that's hard to do sometimes. But at least you hand in your resignation. You don't take half the church with you and split the church. You know what I mean? So, enough said about that. But it needs to be said because Paul says it and you've experienced it and I've experienced it and we need to talk about betrayal in the church. It happens. Can I tell you that since All Saints Church has started, I've never once been betrayed by anybody here. Which makes me nervous. But I the integrity of this community is more than I could have ever expected. When I first became a pastor, I used to expect grace in the church, and I got surprised when I saw sin in the church. But after many, many years of pastoring, I realise now I expect sin in the church. I get surprised by grace in the church because we're all broken people. But I tell you, the last 15 years of ministry, of running All Saints, has been probably the golden years for ministry for me. I've had some amazing experiences, travelled all over the world, preached all over the world, done ministry all over Australia. But this little community, in a place that most of the people never even heard of around the world, White Rock, South Surrey, and this ministry with you people has been one of the highlights of my life. What a great way to lead out of the forest, because I've seen more daylight than I am trees at the moment. I'm coming towards the end of my ministry, you know, going towards retirement. What a great privilege that God has allowed me to walk this journey with you guys. So let me tell you now the next verse. Because even though there's betrayal in ministry, there is always verse 16 and 17. And this is where Paul says, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. And in fact, if you read on, and you verse 18, and you know very well how in many ways he helped me in Ephesus, when I was in the church in Ephesus. So the church has Onesiphoruses, or as Mark would say, Onesiphori. People who really encourage you. And so you find that not only is ministry being stabbed in the back, but also there's love and support in the church, in the body of Christ. Paul was greatly supported and encouraged by Onesiphorus. And Paul just mentions four things in these two verses that Onesiphorus did that I want to just highlight to you. There are many more, but because it's in the text, let's just explore the text. We won't get distracted by the fact that Paul says, could we, Lord, show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus rather than to Onesiphorus and his household? Some people think that maybe Onesiphorus has already passed away by the time this letter is written, and that's why Paul is writing to the household of Onesiphorus. We won't get distracted by that. Let's just say that he's writing to Onesiphorus and mentioning him because, first of all, you see that in verse 16, he often refreshed me. Now, in those prisons, in those days, you were responsible for providing your own food and stuff too. So you didn't have friends to come and visit you. You didn't eat. And when Paul uses this word that he refreshed me, anepsuxen, to refresh, implies also to cheer somebody up, to give them great encouragement in a time of anxiety, to provide for them, to encourage them. And can I tell you that one of the things that you guys do, you as a community do really, really well, is you encourage me. Now, one of the things about encouragement, that if you want to be an Onesiphorus and you want to encourage, what you need to do is work out what is actually encouraging to someone before you encourage them. So, for instance, if you bought me a really tight sweater, that would not encourage me. But if I bought Jenny a really tight sweater, that would encourage her. If you bought me a free pass to a Canucks game, I'd see if I could sell them. But if you said, can we take you out for a steak dinner, I'd be available now. You see, the thing about encouragement, not only when you want to encourage your pastor, but you want to encourage each other, you need to be able to do that in a way that's actually encouraging to the person you're trying to encourage. If they're not really moved by buying them a bunch of flowers, don't buy them a bunch of... You might be moved by a bunch of flowers, but they may not be. So integrity of relationship means you find out the people you're talking about, who you're dealing with. If you're in business, they call that stroking management. You work out what motivates your staff and you talk to them. You don't talk to the staff as a whole. You talk to them individually. This person's motivated by chocolates. This person's motivated by flowers. This person's motivated by a gift. You know, in the Christian, we call it love language. But you get the idea. You work out how to encourage people. And that's what Onesiphorus did. He was able to come to Paul and encourage him. You know, the thing I love is when... Carolyn, I'm going to use you by name. After every sermon, Carolyn comes up to me and she says, Peter, that was a fantastic sermon, and gives me a hug. And my heart goes, ugh. Thank you for doing that, Carolyn. Because that's really encouraging to me. Now, don't come and say that was a really good sermon when it was terrible. It was integrity. It's integrity. And you can see here, there's nourishment there that Onesiphorus brought Paul as well. You see, if you're going to be refreshing, if you're going to be an Onesiphorus, if you're going to encourage somebody, you've got to do that intentionally and honestly. Encouragement doesn't just happen by osmosis. It's not artificial, right? People come to me and say, boy, you sang really well. I know they're not telling the truth. The point is that Onesiphorus was a great encouragement to Paul, and one of the things that he did that Paul mentions is that he refreshed him. And this word means to cheer him up. You're in prison, you're going to die, but let me cheer you up. And how do you do that? Well, I would say that if you could encourage Paul by telling him that the gospel was being preached, the church was growing, the things that Paul lived for and died for, and you could report that to him, that'd be very encouraging. The second thing that Paul writes to Timothy, he says, he often refreshed me and he was not ashamed of my chains. He was not ashamed of Paul's situation. Don't you love the innocence of children who don't judge each other? He wasn't ashamed of where Paul was and why Paul was there. And he actually shared in Paul's cause. He wasn't ashamed to be seen with Paul. Look, Paul, from the Roman Empire's point of view, he was a convicted criminal on death row. So how many of you have ever visited a convicted criminal on death row? Don't answer that. How many of you have ever been to prison to visit somebody? What about if you know a relative who's been in prison? Go see them. Oh, I don't want to be seen. You know what? Onesiphorus was not ashamed to go to prison and to visit with his friend. Another story, I won't go into the details, but another story, when I was in another church once and I was running the youth group there and the pastor was accused of being gay, and it was caused such a big problem that he ended up having to leave the church, split the church, and church destroyed, and nobody's going to be associated with this guy. Well, I went and see him all the time. I still phone him up today, every once in a while. And people did not like the idea that I was associated with this guy. Now it doesn't really matter whether you're gay or not, doesn't seem. But back then, in the 80s, it was a big issue, right? And what are you doing being associated with that person? He's my friend. And if he's gay or not or whatever, well, you're not gay. Anyway, in the story. It doesn't matter. I'm his friend. He's got a broken leg. He's struggling in life, like me. He's my friend. I'm going to keep being in relationship with him. integrity of relationship again. And so Paul was saying to Timothy that this guy, Onesiphorus, he was willing to say the same things as Paul and be where Paul was and visit with him and not ashamed that he was associated with Paul. Look, there are people in South Surrey, White Rock, who are absolutely, totally ashamed to be associated with me. My detractors, the people who I had a big fight with. I go to the shopping centre and they walk into the other side of the aisle still. Comes with the territory. But you guys, you come back every Sunday. Wow, it's amazing. It's a miracle. You come to... You get the idea, right? Onesiphorus was not ashamed to be with Paul. That's lovely. And even if the person that you're associating with is guilty, there's a way to love those people too. Yes. The third thing Paul says is that not only was he not ashamed of my chains, on the contrary, he came to Rome. Ancient Rome. Not only did Onesiphorus support Paul, he went out of his way to go all the way from Ephesus, way over to Europe, go to Rome to see him. It cost him something. To encourage leaders sometimes costs you something. And I don't mean just money, but that doesn't, it may include money, but, and you folks are totally generous. Today, we're going to see the results of your generosity. I'm going to share with that a bit later on in the service. But the point was that encouragement cost him something. Like Rob, the previous chairman of the board, he flew all the way to Vancouver from Perth to hand me a wad of money to encourage me. Wow. What a great encouragement to have the previous chairman of the board say, "I believe you." So this encouragement and refreshing don't come by accident. You have to be intentional about that. That's why a couple of weeks ago when we started this sermon series, I said to you, go to somebody and tell them you're really thankful for their faith. And some of you did that, and I heard the feedback from that. It's amazing. You should probably do that every week. Go to someone and tell them you're really thankful to God and to them for their faith. Wow, it's really encouraging. He came all the way to Rome. And look, not only did he go all the way to Rome, so look at this. He refreshed Paul. He wasn't ashamed of Paul. He came to Rome. But then look at this last part of verse 17 of 2 Timothy 1. He searched hard for me until he found me. Now, the reason for that is because Paul was probably not in a big common prison area. In fact, history suggests that Paul was in the basement of that building right there. That's a church now, and it's built on a prison cell under the ground because the city of Rome has been built up. And they say historically, I don't know, I don't even know if archaeology can prove it, but they say that's where Paul and Peter were imprisoned. And so here you go to Rome and you've got to find this little prison where Paul is being kept. And the point is that Onesiphorus was committed to Paul. He'd do whatever it takes to find him. That's fantastic. Like, not only is he going to go to Rome, can't find him, might as well go back home. No, he did whatever it took. And I love that about integrity of relationship is it means you do what it takes to make the relationship work. As long as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. That's what Paul wrote. Now, sometimes it doesn't depend on you, so can't do much about that. But as long as it depends on you, whatever it takes, and this thought came to my, this phrase, relationship veracity. Relationship veracity. Paul had a voracious, Onesiphorus had a voracious commitment to relationship. Wow. And so, as we finish this, So what's Paul writing to Timothy about? Paul is trying to say to Timothy, you're the pastor in the church in Ephesus. There are some really nasty people in Ephesus. But I don't want you to be like them. I want you to be like Onesiphorus. And maybe if Onesiphorus has already passed away, and we don't really know, but if he had, he left a legacy, a memory of what he was like. When you're doing life, you're going to meet nasty people, and if you're not careful, if you don't maintain your integrity of relationship, you might become one of those nasty people and not even know it. It's a scary thought, huh? Because you want to be right so badly that you betray relationship in the process. You can be right, but not betray relationship in the process. And sometimes you don't have a choice, but anyway, you want to be like Onesiphorus. Timothy, you should be like Onesiphorus. Don't be like Demas, Hermogenes, Phygellus, Alexander. Don't be like those people. And then finally, Paul finishes with a sort of a wish prayer. It's sort of like a blessing. This last part, this verse 18. And it's sort of like a blessing of a young man and an old man. I love that picture there. That's a young bloke blessing an older man. He's talking about Onesiphorus. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. And can I tell you that in all the years of ministry and the many, many betrayals, if I turn my back, you'll see many scars. Because most people don't stab you in the front, right? They stab you in the back. You'll see many scars, and pretty well all of them are healed now. But I can tell you and testify to the mercy of God in my life. It's been amazing. When you think about the betrayals, and then you think about the mercy to the household of God. And I look at the three children that Jenny and I have, and I look at our grandchildren now. When did that happen? I still remember taking my kids to school, and now I'm a grandfather. No one told me about that. And actually another one coming in next month, another grandchild coming next month. And I look at this congregation, and you know, like when I go away on a holiday or do ministry, I never once ever have to worry about the church. Is the church going to be there when I get back? Am I going to have a job when I get back? Oh, never once. Like, it's just an amazing blessing of God that I've received. And I'm sure you've got a testimony too. If you're a pastor, and there's a couple of them in the congregation, I'm just sharing your story. You know this. But look at the blessing. And not only that, but Lord grant that he'll find mercy from the Lord on that day. And he's sort of referring to the second coming there. In other words, he's referring to the fact that Onesiphorus would be faithful till the second coming. And so far we're on track, right? We're going to make it. We're limping. We're struggling with sin. We're broken people, but we are forgiven. And one day during the sanctification process, after we die or he comes back, we'll be glorified and we'll all be solved. But we're getting to the finishing race. We're finishing the race. We're getting there. Faithfully, together, we're doing it. Oh my gosh. Do you know how many ways, says Paul to Timothy, how many ways Onesiphorus helped me? Wow. And if I were to list all the ways you guys individually have helped me and Jenny, like, there wouldn't be enough books to contain it all. How amazing is that, that God would bless us with people, a community that's so caring. And not just this community, but over the years, the faithful Onesiphoruses in the church, in the body of Christ. I pray that you'll be one of those Onesiphoruses, that you too will help in many ways to refresh, to not be ashamed, to go all the way to Rome and even have to go search out to maintain that integrity of your relationship. I leave you with a word from Deuteronomy that Moses passed on to the guy that was going to take over from his ministry, a guy named Joshua. Now, Moses was a great leader, and he screwed up many times, and he made a mess of things too. But it was a great encouragement to me. If you're looking this up, it's Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. It's a theme of Deuteronomy. And as Moses hands over the mantle to Joshua, he says these words, "The Lord himself goes before you, and he will teach you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." With all the Demases and the Phygeluses and the Hermogenes and the Alexanders in the world, there are the Onesiphoruses. And don't forget that in the end, the Lord's going to go before you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You don't have to be afraid, and you don't have to be discouraged. So our challenge is that we together, we take our cues how to be an Onesiphorus from God himself. You devour this word, you'll learn how to be an Onesiphorus. And you'll navigate and survive all the betrayals in your life. Amen.